Chapter 2. I always say this, I plan to do a whole lot more this morning than we're going to do, but once I get into the text, it's like, not going to happen. So we're going to slow down a little bit. We're called the Apostle John. He's one of the first disciples of Jesus, as he writes it. He records the very early days of Jesus' ministry. And we saw last week or two, first of all, he starts out his gospel with a public testimony of John the Baptist. Remember, John the Baptist was very, very popular, very, very successful. He probably baptized and preached to thousands of people around Judea. In fact, the scriptures say that all of Jerusalem and Judea and the surrounding regions heard John and believed him. So when he pointed out the Christ, there were already many pre-made disciples who left John and followed Christ. But in the Gospel of John, we saw already that John, Andrew, Peter, Philip, and Nathaniel, who was Bartholomew, they become the first disciples. That's the end of chapter 1. They come and follow Christ. We saw last week that what John calls the first of his signs, where Jesus, Mary, and the disciples go to a wedding in Cana. We don't go over it. We covered it all last week. But John calls that the first of his signs. Remember there, he turns the water into wine. There's a whole lot of importance to that, a whole lot of symbolism to that, just the Messiah and what that all means. This was the first of it, the first of his miracles. I won't cover that again because there's a lot on that. Get the recording if you don't have it. But let's just move on now. John chapter 2, start of verse 12. This is right after the wedding in Cana. Verse 12 says, "After this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there a few days." Just stop there. John adds a lot of details in this gospel. He was there. He's an eyewitness. In fact, I have on your sheet there, again, we see the incidental evidence of this being an eyewitness. Cana, where they're coming from Cana in Galilee. Cana is high up in the mountains of the Galilee. To go down to Capernaum, you only have to go downhill to the seaside. And John says they went down to Capernaum. And then later on, verse 13, when they go back to Jerusalem, they go up, because every direction you go in Jerusalem, it's up. Jerusalem's high up on a hill. So again, this is just what they call incidental evidence of an eyewitness. He was there. John knows the region. He lived there. Now Capernaum, which means the village of Nahum, was one of the most prosperous and crowded districts in Palestine. Now think about that. You remember what happened last time when Nathanael gets called, invited to come to Jesus, and he calls him Jesus of Nazareth. Remember what Nathanael says when he hears the name Jesus of Nazareth? Anything good. Nazareth is never, ever mentioned in the Old Testament. In all the ancient Jewish writings, Nazareth is never mentioned. It's a nowhere little village. It's not even on the main highway. If you're traveling where they were traveling, towards the sea, you have to go out of your way up into the hills to get to Nazareth. With this little out-of-the-way town, no one famous ever came from there. That's where Jesus lived for most of his life growing up. Middle of nowhere. Little pulled up like Landingville. Now he's living in Capernaum. When he starts his ministry, he chooses Capernaum as his home base. Now Capernaum was one of the most prosperous and crowded districts of all of Palestine. It's kind of like moving from Landingville to Philadelphia is what he did. Where there's people everywhere, trade routes going on, shipping coming in and out. It's just a busy place. Jesus chose out to live. The city lay on a great highway from Damascus to Tyre. Jesus eventually made his home there. He preached several times in its synagogue. He did many miracles there. But later on, they eventually reject him. Everybody wanted to throw him off a cliff. He pronounces judgment against it. And today, all that's left of Capernaum is ruins. There's nothing there anymore. They know where it was, but it's not there anymore. Matthew 4:13 says, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea. When he chose a place where his home base was going to be, he chose Capernaum to be where all these people were. He went from nowhere to like Landingville to Philadelphia. But it also says there, verse 12, he and his mother and his brothers. Now again, I just need to point this out. Jesus had half-brothers and sisters, children of Joseph and Mary. While Mary was a pure virgin at the birth of Christ, that was an absolute miracle. She was a virgin when Christ was born. Right after that, her and her husband Joseph lived a normal married life and had other children. Brothers and sisters. Jesus had four brothers and a couple sisters. Half brothers and sisters. They were sons and daughters of Joseph and Mary. Jesus Joseph wasn't Jesus' father, but Mary was his mother. They were his half-brothers. And John here mentions them. Some verses there on your sheet. Matthew 13 says, is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? We have it in their names. He had four brothers, four half-brothers. Mark adds, a crowd was sitting around him and told him, look, your mother, your brothers, and your sisters are outside asking for you. Jesus had other brothers and sisters. I say that because, as you well know, in 553, the Roman Catholic Church declared that Mary was forever virgin, perpetual virginity of Mary. That she always was a virgin. She never stopped being a virgin, which means, and what they say, I looked it up this week in some of the Catholic catechisms, they teach, well, these aren't really his brothers, these are his cousins. They actually say, one of them says that they're sons of another Mary, not Mary Jesus' mother, another Mary, because there are other Marys mentioned. That's nonsense. The Bible just says they were his brothers and sisters. In fact, they travel with Mary. When Mary comes to see Jesus, she brings his brothers and sisters with him. And they say to him, your brothers and sisters are outside. That's who they were. Jesus was the oldest. Jesus was the oldest. Imagine growing up in that household. Older brother Jesus. Imagine they heard 1,000 times, why can't you be like your older brother Jesus? You can imagine that. He would be a hard brother to grow up under. And also, says, Jesus, Mary, his brothers, and his disciples. Now, John seems to be throwing a little bit of a dig there. He's probably hinting that Jesus' mother and brother are not disciples. In fact, he says that later on in John 7. For not even his brothers believed in him. At the first, his brothers, we don't know what Mary believed, but they did not believe him as Messiah. It was later on that some of them came to believe in Christ for who he really was. And that'd be hard to do. I mean, my brother's the Messiah. I mean, my brother's the Son of God. That's the amazing thing in the very introduction to the book of James. He calls himself James, a slave of Jesus Christ. That's most likely James, the half-brother of Jesus. Imagine saying that. I'm a slave of my half-brother. But I know who he is now. He's the Messiah. He's the Son of God. Amazing, amazing thing they had to go through. But notice now verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Just stop there. We'll take a little by little. Now, as you know, Passover was the biggest holy day in the Jewish calendar. Passover for the Jews is kind of like our 4th of July and Christmas all rolled into one. Remember what Passover was. Passover was the biggest day in the Jewish calendar commemorating God's gracious and powerful deliverance from Egypt. This is the greatest thing that ever happened to them. That when they were slaves in Egypt for over 400 years, God came with a mighty hand and brought them out. And Passover was that last of those 12 plagues, or 10 plagues, where God wiped out the firstborn of Egypt and told them to paint your doorpost with the blood of a spotless lamb, the whole thing. And God told them, you will commemorate this forever. You'll always, and they did. From that point on, every Passover celebration. In fact, we just had a full moon. The next full moon is Passover. It's always the first full moon after the 14th of Nisan, which is end of March, early April. So the next full moon you see is going to be Easter, which is actually was what the Passover was, but it got changed. Jesus changed that forever. But what happened was, remember, during Passover, remember in Acts chapter 2, during Passover, Jews from all over the empire came from hundreds of miles to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. Josephus records that during Passover, there was well over 1 million people in and around Jerusalem looking for shelter and homes. And it was just, the population increased by about tenfold during Passover. It was amazing. And so there's people everywhere. John records three Passovers in his gospel. This one, one in chapter 6, and one at the end of the gospel where Jesus ends up being crucified. That amounts to about 3 years, 3.5 years of his ministry. This is the first one. But just think what Passover is. It's huge. In other words, what's going to happen next takes place in front of a lot of people. Now, let's read on. Verse 14. Remember, he's in Jerusalem. Verse 14. And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. Just stop there. I'm taking this verse at a time. When you came to celebrate Passover, each family was required to have a sacrificial lamb. You'd bring a spotless lamb to the priest. They would sacrifice it. You'd take it home with your family and celebrate the Passover. There was actually a provision if you were poor, you could have several families celebrate with one lamb. But every family had to have a lamb celebrate, eat this lamb for the Passover. And there also were many other sacrifices going on during this time. So picture, there's over 1 million people bringing sacrifice. And many of them have traveled from hundreds of miles away, if not thousands of miles, to get here. So what happened was, to accommodate the distance that many had to travel, the priests would allow them to, don't bring an animal, buy one when you get here. And they would have set up stalls with all these animals, lambs and bulls and all kinds of stuff. And you could just come and buy it here instead of trying to bring these animals hundreds of, it was a good idea, actually. It was very accommodating. And also, when you came for the Passover, you're required to pay what's called the temple tax. Now, the temple tax had to be paid in a special coin that was almost pure silver. You couldn't bring, say, a Roman coin because the Jews considered them impure. You had to pay the temple tax in temple coin. It was almost pure silver. So you'd bring your money to these money changers. You'd say, I'm going to convert this over to temple money. And they would, of course, do that for a fee. Josephus says it's around 12 to 14% interest rate they charge you on that, but they'd make money off it. But you would come from far away, come to the temple, buy your animal, convert your money, and then go worship. It was a huge business. And also, there's more to this. Now, this happens twice. This is early in Jesus' ministry, he cleanses the temple. Later on, right before he's crucified, he does this again. But then we find out Annas, who was high priest, he's not now, Caiaphas is. But Annas, even though he's not the high priest, he's like the power behind the power. Annas is kind of like the mafia don of Jerusalem. Josephus has a lot to say about him. You remember when Christ was arrested, the first place he went to was to Annas' house. Because Annas is behind this whole thing. Annas was the one who was in charge of this whole thing. He's the one who made the money off this buying and selling. It was his lucrative business. It was like a racket they had going on. You have to buy an animal. You have to use our money, so we'll make all kinds of money off of this. So that plays into this as well. But later on when Jesus is arrested, Annas is very careful to make sure we take him out. Because Jesus hurt their business quite a bit. But here's what's going on. And they're doing all this buying and selling. Now originally, this was all done across the book of Kidron on the Mount of Olives, originally. That's where all these stands would be set up. But when Herod rebuilt the temple, he greatly expanded the outer courts. And so the money changer just moved into the outer court. They had all this room now to do this right in the temple. So it eventually moved right in to the temple itself in the outer court. Now just stop and think a minute. There's over 1 million people in Jerusalem. That means there's thousands and thousands of animals for sale. Tables every 100 yards changing money. Imagine what that sounded like. Imagine what that smelled like. You walk into the temple, and there's nothing but noise and animal bleeding and all this dirt and manure and money changing and the smell of all those animals. Can you imagine it? Quite a scene if you think about it. Quite a scene. That's what Jesus walked into. Now, he'd been to the temple before. I know this is going on before this, and I probably was. But now that he started his ministry, he walks into the temple. That's what he sees. And notice here, I call number 4, Jesus gets violent. Verse 15. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers, overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business. Jesus walks into the temple. Remember, he's coming for Passover with his disciples. This is his first Passover during his public ministry. He's coming to celebrate Passover. And if anyone knew the glories of Passover, he did. And he walks into the temple and sees and smells and hears all of this. And he gets violent. Now, again, I like saying this. Jesus never lost his temper, but he certainly knew how to use it. He was human in every way you and he had all the same emotions you and I do. He experienced joy. He experienced grief. He experienced fear. He experienced love. He experienced all those things and anger and pity. And here Jesus gets furious. absolutely furious, to the point of going violent. Now, again, there's so much today that people don't understand that. Does that fit in with your theology? Jesus gets mad to the point of getting physically violent. Let's look at this again. First of all, it says he made a scourge of cords. Now, literally in the Greek, that's a cord of rushes. There were these bulrushes, these big green leaves that were probably laying everywhere for these animals to sleep on and for animals to eat. They would use them, they would tie them together and make leashes out of and all that kind of stuff. He would find them laying on the ground everywhere. He just bent down and grabbed a handful of these big leaves and started twisting them into a knot, into a big whip. A whip. Notice the word John used, a scourge. You know what a scourge is?
Yeah,
this had no claws on it. This was the whip people. It was a lash. It was a whip. He made this whip. And it says he drove them all out. Now get that. There's hundreds, if not thousands of people, probably hundreds, buying and selling at these tables. He was so forceful and so violent. He drove them all out. They ran for their lives. Think about that. He drove them all out. He drove out the sheep. He drove out the oxen. He poured out the coins. He overturned their tables. He went around table to table, grabbing their, probably had baskets full of money, and just throwing it in the ground. He'd take their tables and just turn them over and kick them over, all the while having this whip and hitting these animals. Get out of here. Get out of here. There's this mad rush for the exits. Big stampede going out the front doors. Can you picture that? Chaos. And this would have taken a while. He'd be walking around, get out of here, get out of here, turning this over, throwing that over, whipping this, whipping that, turning tables over, and they leave. Poured out the money changers, and he says, take these away. Now, interestingly, you could say, well, what about their possession? Notice he drove the animals out. Now, they could easily get those animals again outside. He turned the tables over and threw the money in the ground. Even when it comes to the doves, he doesn't release the doves. He just says, take these away. Get this out of here. But notice some things here. Let's make some observations on this. First of all, Jesus was not some feminine, soft, weak man. You often see in paintings like this, this doe-eyed person with just soft skin and long, beautiful hair. He's just such a gentle, delicate man. A gentle, delicate man wouldn't pull this off. He was a real man. Again, Jesus wasn't a bully. He wasn't bad-tempered. But he was a real man. And he's using his authority here, his anger as a man. I'm sure his testosterone has got up. And he's, get out of here and get out of here now. He's whipping people. He's whipping animals. And they listen to him. When he violently ordered everyone out, they listened. They didn't challenge him. They didn't say, who do you think you are? They didn't rise up and try to stop him. No one tried to stop him. With all the authority he could muster as the Son of God in human form, I imagine when he got angry, look at his face, it would terrify you. This is the wrath of the Lamb, the small order. He's furious. He's absolutely furious here. He's having none of it. You get out of here, you get out of here now. In fact, 3 years later, when Jesus does this again, right before he's crucified, it says he would not even allow, he physically blocked the entrance. It says there, having your sheet there, Mark 11:16. He would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. He would physically block them. You're not coming through here. Get out of here. And they listened to him. They were afraid of him, as they should have been. When Jesus got angry, he could be very intimidating. When the Pharisees questioned him, they don't question whether it was right to do this. They question, who do you think you are to do this?
What's your authority?
They don't question whether it's right or wrong what he did. They question, who gives you the right to come in here and do this? I think they know very well what he says is correct. And if any other prophet, they probably would have understood that. In other words, are you a prophet? Who do you think you are? Kind of like what he asked John the Baptist. He's very intimidating. Now again, let your mind picture this. Imagine it. It's a normal day during the Passover week in the temple. There's thousands of people and noise and smell and animals and money being changed. And all of a sudden, this guy walks in, who most of them don't know. And just, if I could say this right, just gets violent. He flips out. He grabs his whip and starts shouting and beating and kicking tables over and throwing money in the ground. And the animals start running and people are backing up. They're like, whoa, who is this? And he's yelling and shouting. That probably went on for a better part of a half an hour to an hour to drive them all out of there. When it says he drove them all out, he cleaned out the temple. And also now it's just him and his disciples and everything's a mess, chaos everywhere. What a mess they would have left behind. And they're all probably outside the front gates wondering, what do we do now? It's an amazing thought, isn't it? Does that fit with your understanding of Jesus? You know, you have these braces, what would Jesus do? I think a more biblical thing would be, what did Jesus do? But I thought it was quite well done. What would Jesus do? He says, kicking over tables and making a whip and beating people with it is not out of the realm of possibility. This is what Messiah does. This is what a prophet of God does. But notice the reason for this. We see it here. Let's read it again. Verse 15. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those that were selling the doves, he said, take these things away. Stop making my father's house a place of business. Stop making my father's house a place of business. Now, what's he talking about here? Now, 3 years later, when he does this again, he'll say, it's on your sheet, Mark 11:17. Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of thieves? He's outraged. How dare you do this to my father's house? How dare you do this? He's outraged. He's insulted. He's just outraged. I love it. You see here a picture of our Lord that I think we need to see. Normally, Jesus was very calm, very polite, very kind. But there's a time to get angry. Paul says, be angry and don't sin. There's a time for righteous anger. In fact, one of the commentators pointed out, nobody even lost anything. I mean, the animals they could reclaim outside. The money was on the ground. They could pick it up. He didn't take the doves and release them. He just said, get these out of here. If he'd opened the dove cages, they would have all flown away. No one lost anything. He just said, get out of here. They were doing a basically legitimate thing in a very illegitimate place. Had they still been across the way in the Mount of Olives, he probably wouldn't have done this. No. It's a fact of where they're doing it.
Yeah, that's what he says
about it. Yeah. But notice that. But you have made it. He is the Messiah. These are all signs of the Messiah. This is just like you saw last time with the turning the water into wine. That was all signs of the Messiah. Messiah does these things. They all picture it. Messiah is here. Now, sadly, in 2 years, they'll do this all again. I don't know if the next Passover was the same way. We don't know. But they don't learn this lesson. They can write back and they can do it again. Later on, he'll cleanse them out again. But now, just there's a lot to this, and it goes on and on. I was planning to do this whole thing all the way down to verse 22, but there's just too much packed in here. Let's just look through this. Look at verse 17. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. Now, next, after this, then the Pharisees question him on his authority. We'll get to that in a minute. And he gives us what this all, Jesus interprets what this all means. But notice, John is saying, we disciples didn't get this right away. But later on, we remembered what this was all about. It says, his disciples remembered. Here's what they remembered. John is quoting here from Psalm 69. Now, we saw this a little while ago in our study in 1 Samuel on Wednesday night about David. Psalm 69, it's on your sheet. This is a psalm of David. He said, it is for your sake that I have borne reproach, that dishonor has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my mother's sons. For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. In fact, John here quotes Septuagint verses as the reproaches of those are zeal for your... I'm sorry. John is quoting Septuagint verses. Zeal for your house will consume me. And what David's writing about here is David is under all kinds of attack. Remember from Saul? They want to take his life. Everybody's against him. And David's crying out to the Lord, but Lord, I've done nothing wrong. My only crime is that I love you. My only crime is my zeal for you. And David especially had a zeal for God's holy tabernacle. I love you. I love your tabernacle. I love your worship. And that's why they're all against me. That's David crying out. And he says, zeal for your house, Lord, consumes me. I'm so jealous and zealous for your worship, for your praise, for your purity. And that's why they all hate me. And of course, we saw how many times David, it actually is a type of the Messiah. And John says, later on, we remembered of our father David. It was said, zeal for your house consumes me. Jesus walked into that temple, saw what they were doing to his father's house. and just blew his stack. Got violent. Just like David. They're all against me. I'm making all these enemies because zeal for your house consumes me. Let's take that apart some more. The verse Kenny just mentioned. It's under Malachi 3. Malachi ends with this prophecy. It's on Malachi 3. Behold, I send my messenger, that's John the Baptist, and he'll prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Nope, what happens when he gets there? He's going to suddenly show up out of nowhere. Verse 2. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he's like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi. Remember who Levi are? They're the priests. He'll purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. They'll bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Malachi ends the Old Testament by saying, one day, the Messiah is going to just suddenly show up in the temple. And when he does, he's going to clean it out. Now, I think there's future ramifications of this as well. But here Jesus is fulfilling this very prophecy. He just showed up one day and cleansed the temple. Cleansed the sons of Levi. But again, keep that picture in your mind of Jesus just furious. I'm sure his face was red. He was as angry as a man can get. But it's righteous anger. It's righteous for God's sake. There's a time to get angry. There may be a time to get violent. It depends what it is. Very few times for us. Jesus could do this and not sin. We'd have a hard time, something like this. We can't control our anger like he could. But let's ask the question, why is he so angry? This is the most violent thing we ever see him doing. Now, he spoke violence quite a few times. Remember later on, I think it's in Matthew 18, when he talks about someone putting stumbling blocks in front of these little ones. Remember what he says? They'd be better off having a millstone tied around their neck and thrown in the ocean. That's a pretty violent language. In other words, I get so mad at that, you're better off dead than doing something like that to my little ones. He could talk like that because he loved righteousness and truth. He loved his people. He hated wickedness. Some of the things he said against the Pharisees, publicly to their face, you are snakes, you're vipers, you're hypocrites, you're fools, you're sons of the devil, twice sons of hell, he'd say. Loudly, in public. He could tell somebody off when he wanted to. He told the Pharisees to their face, you will die in your sins. Imagine hearing that. He wasn't no wimp. Jesus was not a sissy. I hate the way sometimes like Da Vinci and some of these guys portray. I get it. I get how the Middle Ages were. These nice, soft, doughy-eyed guys with, you know, that's not Jesus. Here's a real man. He could walk for miles. He could speak by the sea. I imagine he had a pretty booming voice.
And he got
tired. Yeah, he did. He worked all his life in a carpenter shop, which gives you kind of rough hands, and he had muscles. He's not how he's usually portrayed in modern art, anyway. But ask the question, why is Jesus so angry? Now, I gave you a map on your sheet. Notice that little map. I hope it's not too small for you to read it. This is how the temple was laid out in Jesus' day. And notice all around where your map is, there's a southern port, the main steps going in. In fact, if you read in the book of Acts, the disciples would meet right there in Solomon's Port. That's where they often met for worship after they got saved in the book of Acts. But notice what's next. There's three courts. There's a court of the Gentiles. There's a court of Israel, which is where the women could go and no further. There's a court of the men. And then there's also the inner court where only the priests could go. But notice that outer court, what it's called. The court of the Gentiles. That was reserved. In fact, that was very large. This temple was several football fields long and a football field and a half wide. This was a huge space all around the outer temple, walled in, where Gentiles were allowed to come into the temple and worship the Lord. In fact, that was just for them, the court of the Gentiles. The purpose of the temple was to allow people access to God for worship. This is where you came to worship the Lord. And it was open for all peoples of all nations. Now, of course, it was a Jewish temple, but the God of the Jews is the God of the universe. And Gentiles were allowed, actually were invited to come in. There were signs that said that. Gentiles are welcome. And of course, when he got to the inner court, there were signs forbidding Gentiles because they weren't Jews. While no Gentiles were allowed into the inner courts, the outer court was specifically designated as a place where all the nations could gather for prayer. And I got some verses for you in your sheet. Isaiah 56, verse 7. This is what Jesus quotes. These I will bring to my holy mountain. and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifice will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for who? For all peoples. Notice the S. This was always God's intention. I'm going to establish my religion in Israel, but it's meant to be a drawing place for all the nations. I want all the nations to come to my temple and worship. I'm a God of all the nations. And this temple is supposed to be a house of prayer for all the nations, plural. That's the verse Jesus shouts out the second time he cleanses the temple. My house shall be a house of prayer for all the nations. But you've made a den of thieves. How dare you? You can see the outrage here. But that map is where they're supposed to be. And that map is where, instead of allowing the Gentiles to come in and pray, was where they were selling animals and exchanging money and all the noise and the smell and the stench and the anus making his corrupt money. Jesus wasn't having it. It has always been God's heart that his mercies to Israel would draw in the Gentile nations. You can't read your Old Testament and not see that. As was just mentioned, way back in the promise made to Abraham, this was not meant to be just blessings for the Jews. Abraham was to be a blessing to the nations. And what God was intending to do was to set up Israel as a light to the nations. Yes, he would be Israel's God. But it was to be a beacon on a hill to invite all the nations to come and learn and know the true God. Think about that. Psalm 22, 27 is on your sheet. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. That's always supposed to have been the idea. All the nations shall know the God of Israel. Psalm 67, 2. That your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all the nations. Again, note the plural. That word almost always is the word ethnos, ethnics. All the ethnic groups on earth are to know the Lord. And look at Isaiah 49. Here's a prophecy. This is God talking about what Israel is. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. Israel was supposed to be that city on the hill, pointing out the glories and the blessedness of God to the whole world, drawing in the nations to the worship of God. That was the idea. But as you know, that didn't happen. Sadly, Israel never shared God's desire. Remember Jesus said in the Gospels, when John the Baptist came and You didn't like him because he was too strict. I come along, you hate me because I love sinners. He said, we sang a sad song, you wouldn't cry. We sang a happy song, you wouldn't dance. You are never in tune with God's heart, what he's telling them. It has been God's desire to save the Gentiles. But Israel, through their teaching, especially in Jesus' day, through the leading of the Pharisees, hated the Gentiles. Pharisees despised Gentiles. Jews were taught to hate the Gentiles. Remember, Jesus goes to a Samaritan woman and they're wondering, what are you talking to her for? The Jews were taught for centuries now to hate Gentiles. They're dogs. They're all going to burn in hell. You don't dare go to a Gentile's house. You can't eat Gentile food. If a Gentile's shadow falls on you, you get away from them.
Unclean,
yes. What an awful thing. Israel was never meant to be isolation. Us and no more, and let the rest of the world go to hell. It was God's heart. It was God's desire to reach out to the nations through Israel. This place we're standing in right now, Jesus, is supposed to be a place of worship for all the nations, for all the Gentiles. You're supposed to be allowing them to come in here and pray to the God of Israel. But instead, you've turned this into a marketplace full of thieves. And that's what he got so mad about. That's amazing stuff. That shows you Jesus' heart, doesn't it? He's perfectly in line with his Father's heart. Israel, by this time, hates Gentiles. They have no intention of reaching. Remember even in the book of Acts, we studied that. Even when the church is born, the church is very reluctant to accept Gentiles. They have this inbred hatred taught for the last several centuries of the nations. Paul was accused and condemned because he went out and ate with Gentiles. And there are so many. I only gave you two or three verses that speak of God's heart for the nations. There are literally dozens of these in the Old Testament where God says, my desire is to bring light to the nations. You know, Messiah in the Old Testament is called a light to the nations. Think of it. But But Israel, over these many, many years, got so proud of themselves. We're God's holy people. And these and of course, they had many verses that told them, don't be like the Gentiles, don't marry them, don't have their ways. But they interpret that as meaning, therefore, start to hate them. And by the time Jesus was around, you had several, almost a century or more now, of the Pharisees telling them, we hate Gentiles. We have nothing to do with their kind. And that is what Jesus gets so furious about. This court should be full of Gentiles praying and praising the God of Israel, finding light, true salvation in our God. But you don't care about it at all. You turn us into a den of thieves. And he got furious and threw them out of there. When Jesus saw this, he got furious and violent. How dare you despise the nations? How dare you? Notice he says there, my Father's house. How dare you do this to my Father's house of prayer? How dare you exclude the Gentiles? How dare you? Remember later on when Jesus is blessing little children. Remember they're bringing children to Jesus to bless? Remember? And the disciples start pushing him away saying, he's too important. Get these kids out of here. Remember what Jesus does? Learning the Greek is a horse snort. He gets mad. How dare you tell me these kids, I'm too important for these kids. How dare you do that? You see his heart, don't you? How dare you? He just gets furious, and we should too. This should be our heart. If we see our Savior, who's our supreme example of all things in godliness, if this is his attitude towards the nations, it's only right that we ask ourselves, do we think like this? That's God's heart. Jesus is showing us God's very heart. Salvation to the ends of the earth. God so loved the world, the Bible tells us. Jesus will do this all the time. In fact, it's interesting. All through the scriptures here, all through John, it speaks about my time is not yet. The first time Jesus says, now it is my time, remember what that was? That's when Philip brings those Gentiles to see Jesus. Remember he says, Jesus, these Gentiles wish to meet you. Remember what Jesus says? Now my time has come. This is why I'm here. And Jesus is almost getting like a trance light. He's like, whoa, the Gentiles are coming now. It's like, this is what I live for. This is what it's all about. This is what I'm going to the cross for. To save the nations. It's just who he was. It's just what Jesus was all about. And here he gets so mad. How dare you do that to my Father's house? Now there's a lot of implications to this. We'll get to more of this. This could probably be 3 weeks that we take this whole thing apart. Just implications of what church is. There should be a sense of zeal for the churches of God. You know, touch not, whenever someone decides to destroy the churches or mess with the churches, there should be, because the churches today are the basically moral equivalent of what the temple was. The churches now are where God is displaying his light to the world, in the churches. I know there's a lot of fallen apostate churches. I'm talking about the churches that actually teach Christ, that teach the scriptures. We should be, for this place, we should be zealous over the holiness of this place. That's why we practice church discipline and why we according to the scriptures, should expect people to behave themselves. This is the light of Pottsville. You realize that? We're supposed to be the place where God's word is displayed. There should be some jealousy for this place. Even a bit of anger if need be. Don't you dare defile this house. Don't you dare take this lightly. I think of Ecclesiastes 5 verse 1. It says, guard your steps when you go to the house of the Lord. Watch what you do. We'll get to more of that next week. But some thoughts on this. First of all, Jesus, like David, was literally consumed with the desire to see the nation saved. It consumed him. Look how mad he gets here. This almost seems out of character for him. But most of the time, Jesus is very calm, not angry. I mean, he gets angry sometimes. Yeah, he knows how to use his temper for the Lord. But here he gets violent. He's kicking over tables. He's throwing baskets of money all over the place. He's beating on animals, driving them out the front gate. Get out of here, get out of here. In fact, he drove them all out, shouting and running and shouting and whipping and beating. People were afraid of him. They ran in panic from him, which shows you his heart. He was literally consumed for God's house. You could translate this today for God's church. You read in Revelation chapter 1, John sees the risen Lord walking among those lampstands. And he writes those letters to those seven churches. I see what you're doing. I commend you for this, but you better knock that off. Jesus is still very much involved in the churches, and he's jealous for their holiness, for their purity, for their service. Zeal for your house has consumed me. It should consume us as well. This meant so much to him, he was willing to get violent, make a public scene, and risk getting arrested. It's interesting, right where he's doing this, in front of that front gate there, in the court of the Gentiles, right there is the Tower of Antonia. This is where Paul was taken when he was arrested. There's a Roman garrison right there probably watching this. For some reason, they don't get involved. Now, normally, if there was some kind of a riot, they would come down right away, like thunder, and put an end to it. They don't stop him. I don't know why. They just don't. But Jesus got violent. Put on a huge public scene. Imagine, most people have never heard of him at this point. But now they have. Who is this guy? Who does he think he is? Did you hear what this guy did? Who did that? Well, Jesus, son of Joseph. Who's that? He's that one John the Baptist was preaching about. Remember, thousands and thousands and thousands in Israel have heard about this Jesus through John. Now he shows up in the temple and does what only a prophet would do. And the best of the prophets. He starts kicking heads. Get out of here. Think of it. This is really, people be talking, no doubt about it. And number two, and this is, there's a lot more points to make here, and we'll see next how the Pharisees question it. This whole thing brings up what sign you give us, and that's amazing stuff. Jesus actually will go on and say here, I am the temple. I am what this temple symbolizes. Tear down this temple, and I'll raise it back up in 3 days. There's a whole lot of packed into this. We can't do it all today. Just for today. Ask yourself these questions. Number two, am I or is this church committed to seeing the gospel spread to the nations? Let me put you in the hot seat a minute. When's the last time you prayed for any nation? When's the last time it occurred to you? Now again, I'm guilty of this. I'm not saying we're not. It's so easy to forget. When's the last time you cared about the world? When's the last time you prayed for Asia, South America, Ecuador, China? We don't, do we? We usually don't. It doesn't come to our mind. We're so busy. And I get it. Few Christians even pray as they ought. But this is so important to our God. The salvation of the nations. This is what drives him. I can't. That's not an accurate term. This is what is near and dear to his heart. All through the Old Testament, God decries his desire to see the nations come to know his salvation. Christ is a savior for the nations. God so loved the world, which means all the ethnic groups. And John specifically points out in Revelation, when Jesus is finally done, he sees every ethnic group, every nation, tribe, kindred, and tongue gathered around. That's God's point, not the Jews. I mean, sure, the Jews are important. God loves Israel, but his heart has always been the world, this world that I created. Every ethnic group, every nationality comes to know me through my son. You pray for the nations? We should. We should. I have a small calendar at home whenever I choose to use it. And every day has a different country on it. Pray for this country today. Pray for this country. And it mentions what's going on there and what's happening. It was our Lord's heart. He got furious over this. This church and we individually should be committed to praying for the nations. Have a concern for the salvation of the nations. In fact, Jesus said in Matthew 24, this gospel shall be preached to all the world, and then comes the end. You want Christ to return? This should be our heart. We're a small church. We can't save the world, but we can pray. We can raise money. We have several missionaries we support, and there should be others we think about. Even if you can't be a missionary, we should, or support a missionary, we should pray for them. Pray that God reaches the China, North Korea, and all those dark lands of Islam, and all around Indonesia, and Vietnam, and Laos, and Cambodia, where they're communists, and all the Africa and South America, all these places. Pray that God moves the gospel, that these missionaries who are out there, that they have success, and they're provided for, and they're protected, and just that the church would grow. It is growing. You know, the biggest revivals, if I'm reading this right, the biggest revivals in the world right now, you know where they're happening? Iran. They're huge. The church is growing exponentially in Iran. But they're under a lot of persecution. We should pray for them. And China. There is a several hundred thousand person church in North Korea. Can you believe that? Now they're all underground and they're in grave danger. We should pray for these places. And again, I know when I say that, I don't pray as I ought. But I do try. And we need to get serious about this. This was our Lord's heart. You want to be like Jesus? We are to think globally as Christians. Of course, John Piper has, I use this quote a lot. He says, there are three kinds of Christians. Those who are missionaries, those who support and pray for missionaries, and disobedient. And again, let me just ask you, I don't know how many of you, if you get the newsletters from Jonathan Templeton and Jared Stevenson in France, you know, we should pray for those needs. You know, Jared just put an email out. He's saying about how he was supposed to go witness to a woman, take her someplace in a car. Was it a woman?
No, Jonathan.
Jonathan, yeah.
Yeah, Jonathan.
Yeah, did you read that? But because of COVID, he thought he maybe he shouldn't do it, and the Lord convicted him. He did it anyway. Took some risk, and that's. I've been, again, I'm nothing, but I've been in Ecuador. Paul has. That's hard work. What they do, what Kevin and Marjorie are doing down there, you know how hard that is? It is. But it's God-blessed work. God so loves this. That's one prayer God will hear. Lord, bless the nation. Oh, Lord, have mercy on China. Lord, have mercy on Great Britain. Lord, have mercy. Have mercy, Lord. Please send your spirit. Send your power. We should pray for that. That should be on our heart. And I say that because I see this. Jesus is so concerned about this. This made him so angry, he got violent. How dare you neglect the nations? How dare you turn my Father's house of prayer for the Gentiles into a den of disgusting thieves? How dare you? But just there's a lot more to this story. There's a whole lot more going on here. But just this little bit, we need to see that. Just what touched his heart? It's an interesting study. I often thought I was going to put the lesson on every time Jesus got angry. What made him angry? Quite a few things did. He hated hypocrisy. He hated pride and lovelessness and looking down on the lost. He hated that kind of thing. He hated this judgmentalism. But this is something that really rocked his boat. Think of it. Do I share my Savior's heart when it comes to the nation? Again, why would God even care about the nation? He's holy God. The nations are an insult to him. It shows you our Father's heart, doesn't it? And of course, Jesus shares that heart. I desire the ends of the earth to be saved. And he's going to do just that. Let's close the prayer. Father, it is a privilege and also a challenge to study our Savior. Lord, he's a complex person, but Lord, we know that he truly loved you, and he had your heart. We see in him, Lord, who you are, because he is God himself. And Lord, we see in his anger, we see in his passion, we see in his willingness to even get violent, Lord, that how much you love the salvation of the nations. And Lord, forgive us for putting this on the back burner. Forgive us, Lord, for not having this same passion. Lord, we thank you that it is your heart to save the nations. Lord, we're here. We are the nations. We're Gentiles, Lord. You saved us. This came true in our lives, and Lord, we thank you for that. Lord, had you not chosen to save the nations, had you elected to let the nations go their way, oh Lord, we would perish. Oh, thank you, Father, for your great love for who you are. Thank you for your desire to see lost men and women come to Christ. And Lord, you are working that out right now. We know all over the planet right now, your gospel is going forth. We ask for the missionaries, Lord, wherever they are. Lord, bless them, empower them, protect them. Speak through them, Lord. Push back the darkness, even those horrible lands of Islam and communism, Lord. May they have great success, and may your word go forth. And Lord, you will have what you desire. Lord, help us individually. Help us, Lord, in this church, Lord, to be more committed to praying for this, to be concerned about this, to be informed about this, to take seriously our role in praying for the missionaries and praying for the nations and raising funds for them and keeping in touch with our missionaries and just knowing what's going on. But Lord, help us to share our Lord's heart, to see the lost come to Christ. Lord, there is nothing greater we can do. Lord, I believe there's nothing that more so warms your heart than to see us concerned about the lost, to see us concerned about the nations who are perishing, who need to hear Christ. Lord, again, help us to see in our Savior's zeal, to see in his passion, to see in his anger, Lord, that how much you love to save. How eager you are to save and how much it means to you. Lord, may it mean the same to us. And we thank you for this word. We thank you for teaching us, for revealing yourself to us. Help us, Lord, to believe this, to make this part of our thinking and part of the way we live. And again, we thank you for him who is the light of the nations, our Savior Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.